So I want you to open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, 41 through 46. And this is part two of Knowing Yeshua. We started the series last week. And I'm actually going to shorten the message a little today. So we're going to do kind of half of what we planned because of the time. And then we'll cover the rest next week. So Luke chapter 19, 41 through 46. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Heavenly Father, today, Lord God, we come, and Lord, it is our desire to know you. It is our desire, Lord, to know your heart. It is our desire, Lord, that we not know about you, but know you, Lord God, in a rich, intimate, Lord, personal way. And I do pray, Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who has not come into that personal relationship with you, that this would be the morning of their salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that all of us, Lord, our hearts would be filled with a hunger to know you better. And I pray that you'd be glorified today in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you be seated. So as we began to look at last week, knowing Yeshua, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Not going through a bunch of rituals, not following a bunch of regulations, but knowing Yeshua in a deeply personal and intimate way. And I mean, Jesus in John 17:3, and this is life eternal. This is it. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's not to know about him, but to know him. The word there in the Greek is genosko, and it means to know in an intimate way. It's used for a husband knowing a wife, and it talks about the rich, romantic, intimate relationship between a husband and wife, and right, you know your husband and you know your wife in a way that other people don't know. My wife knows me in a way that no other person has ever known. I know her in a way that no other person has ever known. It's rich and it's intimate and it's romantic. Do you know you can miss heaven by 18 inches? There are many people in churches today who are missing heaven by 18 inches. And they have in here a knowledge about God, but they do not have it in here. How many of you like baseball? Did the Yankees win last night? Yeah. It's been a very good week for the New York Yankees and a very bad week for the New York Mets. I just wanted to get that in there before. Jose, that's like an uppercut right into your gut. When I was a kid, in eighth grade, I pretty much knew the lineups of every Major League Baseball team, but I couldn't spell words in class. I was a CD student when it came to English and science and mathematics, but I could tell you the averages. I could tell you the top 10 home run hitters in the league, and I knew baseball. And you could know a whole lot about baseball. And you can know about a player. And you can know that he plays center field for the New York Yankees. And you can know how many RBIs he has and how many home runs he has. And you can know what his batting average is. You can know what his slugging percentage is. You can know that he hits lefty. You can know all of that. But do you know him? And a lot of people are like that in the church. They have all this theological knowledge. They sit in church. I mean, just folks, I would say we are overfed, right? I mean, the Word of God, I mean, just besides the preaching that comes out from the pulpit here, besides the preaching that comes out all week, you know, from the different ministries that we do here, you turn on the radio, you can listen to some of the top preachers in the world. There are Christian books on, you know, every bookstore, you know, the most secular bookstores have libraries of Christian books. I mean, we are just overfed. People have so much knowledge about God, but do they know God? Again, you can know about a baseball player, but it's his wife who really knows him. It's his kids who know him. It's his closest friends who know him. And it can be that, again, just like that in the Christian life. So what I want to talk to you about today is knowing Yeshua's heart. And knowing the very heart of God. What is the heart? It's the center of our being. It's the place where our desires are, our deepest desires, our passions, our values, the things that we really love, the things that we're willing to fight for, the things we're willing to live for, and the things we're willing to die for. It's who we really are. Now, when you look at Jesus and you start to develop a relationship with him, there are two things that jump out about him. And that is, his heart is a heart of holiness, and his heart is a heart of love. You see these two things, and sometimes it's a little confusing. You go through the Bible and you see God in his dealings with people, right from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and again, you see this overwhelming holiness of God, but then you see this beautiful, overwhelming love of God. His holiness, his justice, his truth, his purity. I mean, he is a judge who judges sinners. He is a God whose wrath falls upon the evil. And yet, he is this loving God of grace and of mercy and of compassion and of kindness. So Moses meets God at the burning bush. And who does he meet? He meets God in his holiness. What does God say to him? Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. In fact, Moses is terrified. He is terrified being in the presence of a holy God. But as you see the book of Exodus, as you progress through it, suddenly he begins to become more and more acquainted of this holy God. And there's this chapter, and it's a beautiful chapter in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says to God, he says, I want to see your face. Like I want to be so close to you. I have come to know you. That you are so loving. And you are so merciful. And you are so filled with grace. That I want to see your face. David. So David pens Psalm 23. And it is a psalm of a God who loves his people. And the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. You know what that means? David realized, God is providing everything I need. There's no want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He anoints me with oil. My cup is overflowing. And it's a picture of his deep, intimate relationship with a loving God. And when David sinned, and he committed a doozy. In fact, his sin was, you know what happens, the problem with sin, when we sin and we don't immediately deal with it with God, then we cover it up, and then we got to cover it up again, and cover it up again, and cover it up. Before one sin becomes 10,000 sins. And that's what happened with David. And Nathan the prophet came and he rebuked David. And David was forgiven because he did repent, but there were consequences to his sins that, let me tell you, it is a horrible story. The effect that it had upon his children, it's just a horrible story. But it's again that God holds people accountable for their sins. And though you may be forgiven, there are still consequences to your sins. The holiness of God. And then you come to the prophets, and in the prophets, you really see the heart of God beautifully spoken of in the prophets. And you have passages that describe the incredible love of God in Hosea chapter 11:4. Listen to this. I led them with cords of kindness. You know, that's been the way my life has been with God. Cords of kindness with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So a picture of the compassion and kindness and tenderness of God. And then in other places in the prophets, I'll just cite Ezekiel chapter 25, 17, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. We get hit with the holiness of God. In the New Testament, you see this incredible tenderness of God in Jesus in his relationship, and especially in his relationship with the Apostle John, who seemed to have a heart that was just open to the love of God. And some of us, we have hearts that are more open to the love of God than others. Some people's hearts are so closed that the love of God cannot penetrate. And John says 7 times in the Gospel of John, "I am the one that Jesus loved." Was it like he didn't love the others? No, it was just John was receiving it. And then at the Last Supper, John puts his head upon Jesus' chest. And I say, John heard the heartbeat of God. So he experiences him in this rich love and tenderness and mercy. And then you see many years later, John's an old man, and in the book of the Revelation, John gets a vision of the Lord. And you know, in that vision that you see in the book of the Revelation, especially those first 5 chapters, John is experiencing the holy God, Jesus and his glory and majesty. And he falls down like a dead man. He's floored. But then there's the tenderness that comes to him. And then you go on later on in chapter 4 and 5, suddenly he experiences him as the lion. Now I want to show you a video. If any of you have seen the movie The Revelation with Richard Harris, I like to say he went home to be with the Lord, because I do believe he had a relationship with God, but he's a wonderful actor, Shakespearean actor, and he played Abraham in the Bible movie, and here he plays the Apostle John. And I just want you to see again, there's this dichotomy of him experiencing God in his holiness and experiencing him in his love, experiencing Jesus in his holiness and Jesus in his love. This is the scene. Someone put the song here, Pia Jesu. You know, Pia Jesu. To Pia Jesu, it's a song, it's Merciful Lord, and it's in Latin. By the way, I think it's the most beautiful song that has ever been sung. In the last 2,000 years of the church, if you'll recognize it when you hear it. The most beautiful song, and it's in Latin, so you won't understand the words. But the main thing that's being said here is Merciful Jesus. So, if we could turn up the volume.
When Jesus appears as the Lion of Judah, just look at that picture. You look at his face, and there's this sense of, here's this man who became so familiar with Jesus, but he is still Almighty God. He is still the majestic creator and Holy One of the universe. And there's this familiarity that he has with him, but there's still this uncertainty that he has. He has this loving relationship, but he is still the Holy God. And again, you see this dichotomy played out. I preached a message a number of years ago, soft as velvet on the inside and tough as steel on the outside. That's what you see here right in this passage, right? Weeping over Jerusalem, but yet, as we'll see next week, don't mess around with him. When it comes to his temple, don't mess around with him when it comes to his church. Because he goes in there and he drives out the hypocrites and the phonies. He is the Lion and he is the Lamb. So what I want to focus on here this morning, I'll focus on the first part, and we want to look here at just his heart of love. Because he loves people. He has grace for the broken. He has mercy for the outcast, compassion for the lost, empathy for the hurting, and gentleness for the wounded. And in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he is a God who weeps over the broken. He weeps over the lonely. He weeps over the hurting. He weeps over the lost. He even weeps over the rebellious. So three things about his heart here. The first thing is, it is a broken heart. It is a broken heart over a broken world, a broken heart over broken lives, and it is a broken heart over a broken relationship that was never meant to be broken, and that is our relationship with him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and we did not esteem him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen, just want you to understand this. Most of our sorrow is over our loss. Most of our sorrow comes from our own losses, our own disappointments, and our own illnesses. Don't we find that to be true? Most of our sorrow is self-centered sorrow. His sorrows are over others' pain, is over others' disappointments. His sorrows are over a world that is lost, a world that are like sheep without a shepherd. People created in his image and his likeness, created for something great, who have settled for so much less. People created for life who have settled for death. People who were created to be in a relationship with the sovereign king of the universe, who have settled to be in a relationship with his enemy, Satan, who ultimately wants to destroy them. People who were created for an abundance, who have settled for scarcity. But his grieving is not for the most part like our grief. His grief is for others. It's not for himself. His disappointment is for others and not for himself. It tells us that Jesus went up to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. And it says he wept. There's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you've never memorized a verse, memorize that verse today. It's your first verse. You're on your way. No excuses, right? And by the way, that little verse may say more than any other verse in the Bible. A God who weeps. Have you studied theology? Have you studied comparative theology? Have you studied Greek mythology? Have you looked at the gods of this world? They're not weeping gods. They're harsh. They're hard. They're, most part, they're just reflections of the human heart, our own evil. And here's a God who comes and he weeps. And he's weeping at the grave of a friend. Why? Because he's experiencing this thing that we were never meant to experience. He's experiencing death. The death of a friend. You know, people say, well, death, you know, you go to a funeral and you always get some bold knucklehead who comes up to you and says, well, death is just natural. You ever get those people? Death is, I'm just a tough guy and death is just natural. And I say, well, why are there people crying here? Now, eating is natural, right? When we go out, how many are going to go out and eat right after church? And when you go out and eat, is anybody going to be crying? You don't cry when you eat, right? Unless your wife's a really bad cook. And I tell people all the time, pooping is natural. And I don't cry when I poop. Unless my son was in the bathroom before me, then my eyes are burning. Well, you know, that's just natural stuff. Why do we cry when someone dies? Even as believers, if we know we have the absolute trust that that person is with the Lord, we still cry because there's a separation. And it's an unnatural separation. It might just be for a short time, but there's an unnatural separation there. Jesus went there and he wept because, again, he's experiencing something that was never meant to be experienced. And this thing that entered the world, sin, brought death. And there is physical death, and then there is spiritual death, which is physical death is separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is separation of us from God. He wept. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. With vehement cries and tears. You know what vehement means? It means strong feeling. It's passionate. It's intense. And again, he had this strong feeling, this vehement cries and tears. What, for a lost world? For people that he loved. And people that he loves. Many years ago, we had a mom and a son here, and the son had a very bad drug problem. And she was doing everything she can to try to save this boy. And I went to the house one day, and I'd become very close with her. And I went to the house one day, and her husband led me into the room, and she was kneeling over him. He was on his bed and he was sleeping. He was out. He had, you know, been drugging all night. And she's praying for him, crying. And she's got her hands on him. And she got up and she said to me, it's the only time I can touch him when he's passed out from his drugs. And she loved this boy so much. Eventually, he killed himself. But it's a picture there of the love that the Lord has, right? I saw the love of Jesus that day, looking at that woman praying over that, you know, her son, and loving her son. So it is a broken heart that God has. Second thing here, it is a disappointed heart. So in verse 42, saying. And Jesus says this to the people of Jerusalem, to Israel. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, your day. Oh, by the way, I want you to notice that your day. This was their day. And by the way, do you realize that every one of us has a day? This was their day. What does it mean, their day? God had prepared Israel for what? For Messiah. And Messiah is there. And Messiah is going into Jerusalem. And this is their day. This is the when he enters in on a donkey. This is the day. It's your day. The things that make for your peace, for your shalom. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Why? Because they choose to close their eyes. They chose to be blind. This is self-willed blindness. They chose not to see that Messiah had come. And he came with peace. And you know what this word peace is? It's not just, hey, you know, peace be with you. It's Shalom of God. It's the blessing of God over all of our life, body, soul, and spirit, relationships, every part of our life, now and forever. That is the shalom of God. And he came to bring peace. Because why? He is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the very embodiment of peace. And you know what? This thing, peace, it's really, 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 you may think you're seeking a whole lot of things that are going to make you happy. And listen, many of you have to get those things to finally wake up and realize that you're not happy. I've watched people in this church chasing all kinds of stuff, thinking that that's going to make me happy. When I get that, I'm going to be happy. Don't you find that when you get it, all of a sudden you're not happy? Because what we're chasing the wind, like Solomon said. I mean, there's a great lesson there in Solomon. He got it all, and he suddenly realized that in getting it all, he didn't get anything. And that he really needed was, again, the shalom of God in that relationship with Yahweh. But he is the very thing that we long for. He is the one who will fill us and saturate us in the very shalom of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our what? He is our shalom. He is our shalom. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So he's saying to the people of Jerusalem, your shalom is here. The things you long for, the things you hunger for, the things you thirst for, all those things that you're pursuing in this life that you think are going to make you happy, that you think are going to bring shalom. I am shalom. And if you come into this relationship with me, you will experience it. The Gospel of Matthew adds to what Jesus is expressing here. Let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He would have gathered her like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Why does a mother hen gather her chicks underneath her wings? Why? You bet. To protect them against what? Predators. Yeah, predators. You ever see a hawk come down? I was in my yard and a hawk came down on a rabbit in the next yard. Let me tell you, the ground shook. I'm telling you, the ground. I see this thing coming down. It was like a dive bomber. I had to look like twice to realize it was a bird. When he hit the ground to get the rabbit, the ground. I'm telling you, I was 30 feet away on the other side of the fence. The ground shook, and he didn't go up for a while, which meant he had lunch. But there were predators. Predators come, and the mother hen protects them underneath her wings. This is again, what a beautiful picture. You know, this is what he does for us. If you will come to him, he will protect you from the predator, who is the one who is the thief, who comes to kill and destroy. He says, I would have gathered you, and I would have protected you from the predators. It is a disappointed heart because they rejected him. And the last thing here, it is a dreadful heart. Oh, he had a dreadful heart. It is a heart filled with dreadful anticipation of what is going to happen to those who have rejected him. So it's a heart filled with dread. You see it in verse 43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I just want you to understand here something. This is a prediction of what would happen in 70 AD. The Romans laid siege to Jerusalem in 66 AD. It ended in 70 AD. And by the way, I believe Jesus is referring to something here, essentially with the Jewish people, that would go on until his return. The Romans come, Titus and the Roman legions. Titus is the son of the emperor of Rome. He laid siege to the city, 66 AD to 70 AD. It is Josephus Flavius, the historian, who says 1.1 million Jews were killed. 97,000 of them were enslaved. He burns and levels the temple. Literally, not one stone is left upon another. When we were in Israel, we saw that very clearly. Sometimes people go, well, what about the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall that you just had every night. The Wailing Wall was essentially a support wall with dirt on the other side. The actual walls of the city, just as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. And they totally destroyed Jerusalem. And the Jews were then exiled, basically dispersed, we call the diaspora, throughout the entire world. They have been exiled from countries over 2,000 times since that time. I've showed you those statistics. And I believe what Jesus is seeing here, not only the murder of 1.1 million Jews in 70 AD, but he is looking at what would happen to the Jewish people over the course of 2,000 years, right up to the Holocaust. And 6.5 million Jews being killed by the Nazis. He would look upon this, and this is where his heart is broken. I would have kept you from all of that. Well, did God make the Holocaust happen? No, of course he didn't. Does God make a person go off and destroy themselves and destroy their life? But when they reject him, and they refuse to come into that shalom blessing of God, they're left like prey to the predators. I would have kept you from all of this. I would have protected you from all of this. But you rejected me. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18, 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. He said, I have no pleasure. No pleasure in seeing people go to hell. No pleasure in seeing people destroy themselves. Spiritually as well as physically. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 5. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. Everyone. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sadducees and Pharisees, I desire all men to be saved. Zealots and Romans, I desire all men to be saved. Democrats and Republicans, I desire all men to be saved. Conservatives and liberals, I desire all men to be saved. Communists and capitalists, I desire all men to be saved. No matter what color, no matter what creed, no matter what nationality, I desire all men to be saved. The prostitutes, the homosexuals, all men, I desire all of them to be saved. That's the heart of the Lord. It's broken. It's disappointed. And it's filled with dread at what will fall upon the person or the people who reject him. Yeshua's heart, where is it this morning? It's broken. It's disappointed. And there's dread. Over, you know what, today, millions of people are dying today having rejected him. Millions of people will die this day all over the world. Millions. People created in his image and likeness, created with promise, created to be in fellowship with him, created to be greater than the angels in the next life. And they will end up totally separated from him in a place called hell. And they could have been saved. And his message is the same today to the people of the world as it was 2,000 years ago. Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's his broken heart. That's his disappointed heart. And that's his dreadful heart. So here's our final application here this morning. Again, I want to read to you John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that they might know him. And we might know him where, right? Knowing the heart of God. Knowing a heart that is broken over this broken world. That's disappointed in seeing a people who reject him and reject all he has for them. And a heart that has despair. You know, just there's a lot of rah-rah in the church today. I'm not a big rah-rah person. I think you know that. I'm not a fluff person. I'm not into fluff. I'm just make it practical, make it simple. But there's so much rah-rah Christianity. Everybody playing, everybody having fun. It's like you have to have fun in church. It's about. I saw a woman walk into our church this morning. She didn't speak English. She was a Syrian Christian. You know, when she stopped at the door, she crossed herself. They crossed themselves different than the Catholics. She crossed herself. And she just stood there. And she was just, like she realized she was entering into this special place. And I went up to her, and she didn't speak any English. She could communicate a little bit. But you know those Christians in places like Syria? There's not a lot of fluff, and there's no rah-rah. Because when they go to church, there's a good chance they're going to be killed. And they've watched their pastors killed, and they've watched the deacons killed, and they've watched some of their own husbands killed. But there's just a seriousness. And I noticed that there was like a brokenness in her. And it's something, again, you don't see a lot of today. There was just a brokenness in her as she came into this place. And there was a sense of sacredness in her. But I know we probably have some theological differences, which I do with the Orthodox churches. But I know she knew him. You could sense that she knew him. And she had that personal relationship. She knew the heart of God. And I could sense it. But to know the heart of God, again, it's to know the heart of God. It's to know him in an intimate and a personal way. And it's not to know about, because to truly come to know God and to truly come to know Yeshua is to begin to become like him. To begin to become like him. And it is to begin to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And it is to feel what he feels. And if you're coming to know him, there should be a certain brokenness and disappointment. I mean, how many people in your lives are saved? How many people in your family are saved? A few, right? Most are not. How many people in your neighborhood are saved? I'll tell you, I don't have too many families in my neighborhood that are saved. How many people in your career, how many people that you work with are actually saved around you? Right, there's only a few. Most of the people are lost. Do we have a brokenness over them? Do we have a sense of disappointment that they're just rejecting the very thing that they were created for? Is there, you know, ever a sense of despair that just kind of drives you to your knees and you start to pray? That's to know his heart.
not to have the answers to every Bible question. John the Baptist, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. I must increase in his love for the lost. And I must decrease in my love for me. I must increase in my brokenness for a lost world. And I must decrease in my brokenness over myself. I must increase in my disappointment in so many people that reject him. And I must decrease in all my little disappointments that have accumulated over the course of the last 58 years. But to really know him is to know his heart. And that should be our greatest passion and desire. So I'll wrap it up and ask you to pray. I pray this message may drive you to your knees more often during the week so that you would pray for the lost around you. I pray that it may make you to get in the car on a Wednesday night and come out and pray with us here for the lost in our world. I pray that it would make you walk a little more softly through this world, realizing that you are God's instrument who can share the gospel with these people and maybe save a few and pull them from the flames. So, Father, I just want to lift up, Lord God.
There's nothing on earth is as beautiful as you.
Oh, yes, Lord. Let's give the Lord a hand clap, praise offering. Nothing, my Lord, is as beautiful as you. Your love never fails, Lord. never fail, Lord. You're so good. Praise you, Lord. Oh, he's so good, right?
Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah, Lord. It's your name, Lord. Your spoken name, Lord. The power and the authority of Jesus. Yeshua. You are so worthy of our praise, Lord God. Hallelujah. We give you all glory and honor this morning, Lord. Hallelujah. We want to build our lives upon you, Lord. Upon your love, your grace. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus.